Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
You know, when I found out this weekend's passage and that I had it, I had one of those moments like, why is it always me? What's up with this? And then I realized Chris Brown had asked me to put together the preaching schedule this year, so I really have no one to blame but myself. What you're going to see is it's a really weird passage. It's got some things in it that are going to cause you to scratch your head if you're a longtime Christian. It's got stuff you've heard about or maybe even heard people argue about. So here's kind of what the game plan is and what we're going to do today. I'm going to read through this short little passage. You're going to see a couple of the weird things in it. And then I'm going to step back and we'll take a few moments to look at particularly three, I call them elephants in the passage, that are right there and causing us to wonder, well, what? And then to miss the meat of it. And I'm actually then going to circle back and pick only one of those, and we're going to talk about how that applies to our life. In particular, the miracle that sometimes we're wondering, God, why haven't you stepped in and taken care of this situation or fixed this? So that's kind of where we're going to go. So let's go ahead and read this passage right now. It's Acts chapter 19. It's just the first 12 verses. So go ahead and grab a digital device, your phone or something, as you're watching this on the screen, and maybe you got a paper Bible, whatever it is, but grab it and follow along with me as we go through this. And there's a few things you might want to underline and highlight as well. So we're picking up the story as Luke writes about, and we've been seeing Paul's missionary journeys, particularly this second major one. And when Apollos was at Corinth, we're told that Paul took the road through the interior and he arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, a Greek word mathetes, which means followers. And he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they answered, no, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. So because of that answer, Paul asked them, well, then what baptism did you receive? And they said, well, John's baptism. And Paul said, well, no. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Mark that. Remember that. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. His message was, there's one greater than me coming. I'm the one who's clearing the way for the Messiah that is to come, and that one who's coming after him is Jesus. And on hearing this, they then were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, probably in the process of baptizing them, we're told that the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues, literally other languages, and they prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all that this happened to. Now, the passage just goes on, and you and I are left with some rather strange questions. Would you agree? We'll come back to those in a moment. But the passage goes on and says, well, in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And we've seen that over and over and over. That was his pattern when he came to a city. As a learned man, he had the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, and he would open up the scriptures and show that Jesus indeed fit the prophecies about the coming Messiah, and that he was a Messiah. So he did that. And we're told in verse 9 that some of them became obstinate. They got tired of hearing him say that. They didn't agree. And they refused to believe, and they publicly maligned the way, a name that was used as a title sometimes for the Christians. They were called Christians, but they were also most often called the way. They lived in the way of Jesus and the Messiah. So Paul left them, we're told. And he took the disciples, these 12 guys and the few other people who had joined along with them, and they had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Must have been a powerful set of meetings. He'd teach. It was kind of a crossroads city. People would come through and hear about this thing. And so out of this one situation, the message of Jesus, both to Jews and to Gentiles, spread quite powerfully. And then we get the third weird thing in this passage. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. apron would have been, he made his living as a tent maker. He worked during the day and taught at this time. And so the apron that he wore as a tent maker, they would take a handkerchief or one of those that he wore, and they would take him off to the sick. And then here's the weird part. Their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits even left them. Now, as I said, there's three elephants in this passage, or three elephants in the room, and I want to address each of them briefly, and then, like I said, we're going to dial in on one particular area. And when it comes to these three elephants in the room, what's up with? The first one is, what's up with two baptisms? This idea of Jesus and John. Now, if you're a longtime Christian, you've probably heard that there were a difference between them. Unless you kind of teach the Bible or whatever, you probably can't remember. So let me kind of take you back. When he found out they had not received the Holy Spirit as new believers, he knew something was immediately strange. So what kind of baptism did you have? And when they said John, you remember he said, oh, that's a baptism of repentance. So the baptism that John the Baptist out in the wilderness was doing before Jesus' ministry was unveiled and he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he went out. John's baptism was basically designed to prepare for the Messiah. That was his message. One is coming. I'm crying out in the wilderness about the one who has been promised and who is to come. And his basic message was you need to repent and turn from your sins to get ready. Okay? The Messiah is about to come, and when he comes, he's going to come with two things. That passage goes on and it says, and he's going to have both, he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with a winnowing fork, which is to separate things for the fire or judgment. So you're either going to have God on your side and within you, or when he comes, you're going to be on the wrong side. So get your act together. Repent. The biblical word repent simply means to turn around, to change, to move from sin to righteousness. Now, by the way, the reason John the Baptist got hassled was this was something that a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew had to go through. So the very idea that they needed to somehow repent and get right was foreign to the religious leaders. Like, well, what do you mean? We're good Jews. As men, we were circumcised on the right day, the eighth day, and we follow all 613 laws that God gave to Moses, plus all the extra versions of them that we've come up with. And he's saying, yeah, you know, on the outside you're circumcised, on the outside you're obeying the laws, but on the inside your hearts are totally broken. You are spiritually uncircumcised, you need to get right with God. And that didn't sit real well. In fact, here's how Matthew describes this. Let's take a look at the verse here. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, turn around, get right with God, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's not here yet, but it's come near. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you with fire, with judgment. So those are the two baptisms, John's, and now we see the other one, Jesus' baptism that he talked about. Now, Jesus' baptism wasn't one of, hey, you need to repent. Jesus was one after you repented. You realize he was the Messiah. You realize he was God in the flesh. You realize he had paid for your sins. And you turned around and you began to follow him. It was a public initiation into Jesus' family. In fact, a good passage that talks, well, let me just go back and think of this, what's called the Great Commission, our great assignment, where Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples, mathetes, followers. What's the first thing you do after they become a follower? You baptize them as that public statement that I'm a follower. And then you start teaching them how to live the way. And he says, and you keep teaching them until they are observing and obeying everything I taught. So that was the role of baptism for Jesus, very different. So what we've got is these guys had realized we need to get right with God, but they didn't know that Jesus had paid it in full. It was all finished. And if they would turn their life over to following him, it was no longer in their own flesh getting right with God, in their own flesh repenting, but the work had been done at the cross. And then that the Holy Spirit would come and live inside of them. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 puts Jesus' baptism this way. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, We're not saved by baptism. It's something that's been done. We're initiated into his family with this outer symbol. It's not a magical symbol. It doesn't make you a Christian. And if you haven't been, you're not a Christian. It's the thing you're supposed to do to tell the whole world this is what has taken place. It says we are baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that we died with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might live a new life. And think about it, when we go under the water, we're identifying, as this passage says, with his death, his burial. When we come out, we identify with his resurrection and the new life and the new power, which is where the Holy Spirit comes in, that we have to not be who we were. We've died to ourselves, and now we're alive to God. So that's what those two baptisms are about. You hear the word baptism, you often think just a Christian baptism, but in reality, there were all kinds of baptisms. There were Jewish washings, the mystery religions had baptisms, all kinds of groups used a water, a pouring, a dunking as a symbol of a major change. And so Jesus picked up this same symbol and empowered it with a brand new meaning. And so that's what John says. That's what Paul says. Now, when he did that, when he laid hands on them to baptize them, most likely, or perhaps afterward he prayed and laid hands on them, it says that they spoke in tongues and prophesied. What's up with that? You see, it's been a very divisive issue over the years for Christians because there's a whole group that say, well, if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you don't really have the Holy Spirit in your life. And there's actually another group that says, oh, all that was just the New Testament era and doesn't exist now. There's the use of the prayer language that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14 and in other places. So, what's up with this? And here's what I can tell you. I don't have all the answers, but I can tell you this. Three times out of all the stories in Acts, three times the Holy Spirit shows up and people, without any prompting, whatever, begin to speak in a language that is not their own. The first time that we see this is in Acts chapter 1. And chapter 2, and what you've got there is something called the Day of Pentecost. Jesus had said, I don't want you to go out and spread my word until the Holy Spirit has come upon you to empower you to do it in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Don't do this on your own. So they waited and they prayed, and then the Holy Spirit fell upon the entire group. They went out in the city, and people suddenly heard them praising God and sharing the good news of Jesus in their own language, because Pentecost was during a Jewish high holy day where people had come to Jerusalem and had different dialects, and now they're all hearing it in their own language. So that was one, and it was a way to authenticate that indeed these people have been filled with God's Holy Spirit. Then the next time was when the first Gentile, a guy named Cornelius, when he believes upon Jesus, everybody's like, well, can a Gentile become a Messiah follower? What's up with this? If you remember when we were preaching through that passage, Peter, who was the guy who went and brought the gospel to him, had really at first resisted, saying, Lord, I don't go to no Gentile's house. And the Lord's saying, no, don't you ever call unclean what I call clean. And you go there, and lo and behold, he proclaims the gospel, the good news of Jesus and what he's done for us. And this guy believes, and he starts speaking in tongues. Now, what did that do? That caused everybody else to go, oh my gosh, he has the same Holy Spirit we do. So there was a major turning point symbol there. And the only third time it takes place in the book of Acts, no other story talks about it, is here in Ephesus with a group of people who had been baptized in repentance and trying to get their life together, but hadn't come to the point of knowing Jesus who puts our life together. Now, what about this idea of prophesying? Because frankly, most of the conversation and arguments are about tongues, but it basically says two things happen. The Holy Spirit caused them to speak in languages and also to prophesy. And I just want to quickly point this out, that when the Bible talks about prophesying, it's not predicting the future like we think of. A prophet can predict the future, but the vast majority of what a prophet did was to speak for the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And they are affirming God's truth. So prophetic gifts are to speak God's truth into a situation. Nowadays, people, I believe, still have prophetic gifts, and they're the people who speak prophetically to the body of Christ about what the Word of God says that sometimes we are forgetting. Actually, the Old Testament prophets often quoted other scriptures, and often they weren't just coming up with a brand new thing. They were coming up with what God had always said, and they were just reminding the people of it. So that's what happened to these people. And we tend to look at it and go, wow, man, what an amazing experience that must have been to find out about Jesus, to have Paul touch you. You come out and you're speaking in languages and all this. And here's what I want to point out to you. We're going to look at it in a little bit. But it's incredibly important to realize the big miracle was not speaking in tongues. The big miracle was not prophesying. The big miracle was the same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus Christ now lived in them. And whenever we take our eyes off the bigger miracle, which is the Spirit that empowered Jesus, the Spirit that guided Jesus, whenever we take our eyes off that miracle, we miss it big time. Don't ever pursue the gifts of the Spirit without making sure that the first thing you're pursuing is the giver of the gifts of the Spirit. And that's that big miracle there. Like I said, we're going to come back and look at a little more. Now, here's the third elephant in the room, like, what's up with that? And that is this idea that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were killed and the evil spirits left them. That sounds like some like television evangelist or something. Like, what's up with that? Well, in reality, something very similar happened one other time in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16. There was a time where people would walk just through the shadow, or they'd try to get it so Peter's shadow would go over them and some miraculous healings would take place. But there's a key word in this verse 11. Underline it, circle it. As Chris says, highlight it, all three of them. God did extraordinary miracles. You see, sometimes we read the book of Acts or we read other parts of Scripture, and what we want to do is we want to take what is extraordinary and make it ordinary. Extraordinary, you realize, is two words. Extraordinary. By its very definition, it means this is a rare, this is an outlier event. And that's why when we have all these stories in Acts, we don't have these kind of things happening from everybody speaking in tongues and suddenly prophesying when they step over the line, or all kinds of miracles and healings. We have them on and off, and we're going to see why they come and why they go in a little bit. But the key word here is this handkerchief, kind of hanky and apron and shadows. Those were extraordinary. They were not normal. And to seek those things, or frankly, to be too impressed by those things when you hear rumors of it, is to miss the whole thing. Because it's always about Jesus, and it's always about the biggest miracle, which is a miracle of our salvation and the miracle of the Spirit of God living through us as we are adapted into the Lord's family as 100% full-on sons and daughters of the King. Not servants serving in the household. Full-on sons and daughters, what the Bible calls joint heirs. The inheritance of Jesus is ours. That's the big miracle to get excited about. That's the big miracle to pursue. Well, having taken our time to read through the passage, and I've done my best to try to explain those things to you. By the way, if you want more on the Holy Spirit, which is such a big issue, let me remind you that I could have taken a deep dive on that this weekend, but I'm not, because we've already done that. Chris Brown in the second, third, and fourth, let me see, make sure I get this exactly. No, third, fourth, and fifth message in Acts. He did just a marvelous job of a very deep dive into the Holy Spirit and what these gifts mean and what their purpose is. So again, I wanted to fly by it at 30,000 feet rather than dive deeply into it when we've already done that. So you can just go online. In fact, if you're kind of bored right now, just turn me off and go back to numbers 3, 4, and 5 messages in the book of Acts. So, well, Mom, now that you're the only one left, let's go ahead and finish this sermon, okay? There's a question, frankly, that we all sooner or later ask ourselves, and it's, where's my miracle? We find ourselves in a deep ditch. We find ourselves in a hard time. We find ourselves scared or worried about the future or the present, what has happened. And we're saying, Lord, I've read about these miracles. I know this friend and you stepped in and solved their problem. Why haven't you fixed my problem? Why haven't you healed my disease? Why haven't you? So basically, where's my miracle? And when you're asking that question, there are five things I want to encourage you to remember that I pulled out of my life experiences as a pastor, dealing with people, how I've seen God work, and that I've also pulled out of all the scriptures. When you take a 30,000-foot view of miracles and say, how do they work? Why do they show up sometimes and not others? So here are the five things that we need to remember as we're seeking the Lord, rebelling against the status quo, saying, Lord, please change this, which we're called to do, but we're not always getting the answer that we want as quickly as we want. So here we go, five things to remember. The first one is this: my greatest need is not temporary healing. It's forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. I've already touched base on this. I just wanted you to be able to write it down and to see it here up on the screen. The fact is, every single human being is a sinner. There's not one of us that haven't done wrong things to other people, wrong things to ourselves, knowing full well what we're doing, and kind of the law of God that's written on our heart, even if we've never opened the Bible, never heard of Jesus, we defy that because we make ourselves the center of the universe. And we think that hurting others to get what we want is okay. And anybody says they haven't done that and multiple times in their life is an absolute self-deceived liar. That's who we are. And in the presence of a holy and absolutely righteous God, we cannot stand. If in His presence there is that kind of sin, His holiness is gone. And that's why the fire of His holiness is what just destroys all sin that is in His presence. It's like you can't have a bright light and bring darkness to it. Darkness doesn't exist the moment it is brought into the presence of the bright light. And that's what our sin is. We're living this life as the analogy, word picture I like to use is we're living this life as sinners on death row. And there's no way we can pay any amount or live a good enough life in the rest of our life to get rid of that condemnation, that judgment that is upon us because our sin is there. And then Jesus goes to the cross. That's what the gospel is. He goes to the cross on our behalf. He dies for our sins. And He comes back to life to prove that we can have victory over that. So it's as if He comes along and He unlocks all of the cells on death row. And some people go, I don't need this. I don't need this. And they stay back there. And they live out the whole rest of their life saying, no, I'll be good enough. I'll earn my way out of the murders I've done. And others go, what? You know, and they think somehow it's, well, I've got to figure out how to get out of here. And the truth is, no, He's opened the door. And those of us that make that decision to say, you know what, I'm going to accept that I was a sinner. I'm going to accept I can never get out of this place. And I'm going to accept the fact that You opened that door. We walk out that door. And when we walk out that door, we're still that sinner. We're still condemned. We're still all of these things we are. But the payment has been paid. There is no penalty left. And then He begins the process from the inside out of changing us. From the self-centered pig sinner that all of us are from birth on to being more and more in line with Jesus Christ as we are transformed by a renewed mind, by Scripture, and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Here's what Scripture says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin, the thing you and I earn, my wages are what I earn for what I do. Here's what I've earned, death. But the gift of God, the unlocking, is the gift of eternal life. Now, I said we don't just need this temporary healing, we need forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me talk to you about how amazing this gift of the Spirit is just by looking at one passage. It's John chapter 16, because in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus contrasts the difference between having the Holy Spirit in me and having the power of the Spirit with me. Because you see, when Jesus was walking on this earth, they had God with them. They had the power of the Spirit with them. And then Jesus says these words, but very truly I tell you, it's actually for your good that I'm going away. Now imagine you were one of those disciples. You've seen Him walk on water. He's calmed storms. He's raised the dead. It's like, What? What do you mean in any way it's going to be better that you're gone? But here's what he says. If I don't go away, the advocate, one of the names for the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, as you read on that passage in John chapter 16, he says he's going to be in you, which is far better than being with you. Because see, when the Spirit of God was empowering Jesus to do his miracles, to do his teachings and all that, guess what? You were blessed if you were close to him. But when he went to another town, you were lost. You were back on your own. It was only when you were right there in his presence that you had the power of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit and all that. And so the incredible gift that's going on of the Holy Spirit is he's always within us. In fact, he's even within us when we walk in a pathway of sin, convicting us that this is sin, that there is judgment coming, convicting us of what righteousness really is, as opposed to what we often take our standards from the culture around us and all kinds of other things. I always need to remember when I'm crying out for God to change the current circumstances that they are temporary. And it's not a temporary healing. It's forgiveness and the power of the Spirit that I need. Now, healings are great. I've had a few things in my life where I just go, I want to stand before him and go, now, was that the 100% miracle, I think? Or was there something else playing on? I've prayed for it. I've seen situations. That's awesome. But the fact is, no matter how many times you are healed, you eventually die. Every single human being has done that. Every healing is only temporary. Lazarus, resurrected from the dead, that's about as big as you can get. But then he died, and he was buried. That's not our biggest problem. It's a problem. Bring it to your Heavenly Father. Daddy, Daddy, help me with this one. But they are temporary. The big deal is what's eternal. Now, the second thing we need to understand is the biblical purpose for a miracle. The purpose of a miracle is not to make my life better. It's to make eternity better by bringing glory to God and authenticating the gospel. You know, godly people in the Old Testament had stories of great miracles, but there'd be hundreds of years between one story and another. And there'd be seasons where they saw nothing and seasons where they saw great things, because it wasn't God saying, oh, I want to help these people. It was God saying, no, these people need to know about the eternal help that I have to offer them. And we just tend to think it's just really different, that you need to get me out of every little trial. You know, those of you who are parents with younger children, if you rescue your child out of every hardship, you are creating a monster. You're not creating a young man or a young woman who's going to be give a contribution to society. You're raising a narcissist or something. And God is that way. I think it's Chris Brown who says it fairly often, that he wants our holiness more than our happiness. And we've got to remember that the real purpose, the making my life better is like the hors d'oeuvres at the great banquet that he has promised me. And some of us get a table of hors d'oeuvres, and sometimes, you ever had them ordered at a table? And, you know, they're over at this end of the table, and you're eyeballing this, and by the time it gets to you, there's only crumbs left. I think that's sometimes how life is lived, that a few of us just get the lucky place, and the waiter puts it right in front of us, and we scarf down what we want, and the other person's just looking, wishing they had it. But the thing is, they're all hors d'oeuvres, because at the end of the day, you're going to be served your meal. And it's going to be what you ordered, and in this case, it's going to be what God promised, an amazing, great, great experience. So you see this over and over. Let me give you a few biblical examples of how this works. And in Mark chapter 2, there's a story of a paralyzed man, and Jesus was doing some teaching, and his friends brought him, cut a hole in the roof, and lowered him down in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, all the religious leaders get really uptight, like, who the heck do you think you are? What do you mean your sins are forgiven? And then in Mark 2, Jesus says, well, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? So he looks at the guy and he says, okay, take your mat and go home. What was the purpose of that miracle? Yes, it was a blessing to that man, but there were other paralytics in other towns that weren't healed. In the beginning of Mark, there's a story where he does healing one day. There's a long line, like early Apple iPhones. You know, everybody's waiting all night for the line. And Jesus never even shows up the next day because the Spirit of God has told him in prayer to the Father, you're to go on with your mission of proclaiming the gospel. So, yeah, that guy got a great blessing. But the purpose of take up your mat and walk was so they would understand his words, you are forgiven, were not empty. They authenticated Jesus. They were proof that he is the Messiah. Interesting little story, because we were talking about John the Baptist and Jesus, is found in Matthew chapter 11. And what happened is John out in the wilderness says, this is the Messiah. He baptized Jesus. He hears the Father say, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, falls on him. And John is pushing everybody. Hey, he must increase. I must decrease. You'd think he totally gets it. But as Jesus went out and did his ministry, he got like stories of him like hanging out with sinners and ticking off all the religious leaders and all kinds of things. He's thinking like, this is not the Messiah I expected. So we got this interesting story in Matthew 11 when John, who was now in prison, heard about the deeds, the actions of the Messiah. He sent his disciples, his followers, remember that's all that word means, to ask him, are you the one who's to come or should we expect someone else? Because you're not fitting the profile we expected. And what's Jesus' reply? He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. What is it? Well, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, he says, listen, the proof is the miracles, because that's their primary purpose, to authenticate the message. Here's another one for Paul. Actually, we're told why Paul and Barnabas in another situation had their miracles. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. We get caught in the backwash of God's glory and God's truth. We get the hors d'oeuvre sometimes given to us. But the purpose of the miracle is not so my life is good, because my life's going to end. The purpose of the miracle is that the eternal goodness that we all need, the salvation and the work of the Lord, can be more known and more authenticated. As I said, Jesus healed many, but he also didn't heal many, because the purpose is to authenticate. Now, here's a third thing about miracles that I think a lot of us don't understand. And is this, that supernatural power, I mean, of the Holy Spirit, comes and goes as God wills. We can't control and we can't manufacture it. I'm supposed to cough on my elbow. There, I'm better. What happens is that some people have the power of God in unique and extraordinary ways at times in their life. So then they set up crusades or a schedule to travel to say, I'm going to be here on such and such a day. Come hear me preach and come see the miracles I'm going to do. And the problem with that is that's not how the miraculous ever worked in Scripture. You cannot schedule it. It shows up when God wants it. Paul, in the story we just read, people would just take his handkerchief or one of his aprons and tear a piece off or the whole thing and they're healed. But there's another time where Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, Timothy, you need to drink a little wine for your stomach and frequent ailments. Why didn't he say, hey, by the way, along with this letter, here's a little piece of my apron, touch it, pray, boom, you're healed. Because it came and went as a power in his life. It's the same way when you read the book of Philippians that the guy who delivered to Paul a financial gift, and Philippians is a thank you letter for that gift that was given to him. The guy's name was Epaphroditus, and Paul talks about how he almost died and how the Lord stepped in and healed him so that he wouldn't have grief upon grief. In no way, Paul tried to pray over him. Paul tried, I'm sure, all of these things. And the Lord said, nope, nope, nope. And then the Lord said, okay. Or Paul himself, he had what is called a thorn in the flesh. This guy's got like aprons and handkerchiefs make you better. Why can't you get rid of the thorn in the flesh? It wasn't the will of the Lord. Because the power is not in how much faith I have. The power is not in how I pray and the magic words I say. The power is in the sovereignty of our Lord, who does as he wills. Let me show you a passage that talks about some people having a gift of miracles and healings. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're looking at verses 7 through 11 here. So when you and I become a follower of Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes to reside inside of us, to each one of us is given a manifestation or an outworking of the Holy Spirit. And it's given for the common good. It's not given for me, so I'm special. It's given to be the hands and feet of Jesus, the mouthpiece of Jesus, serving other people. To one there is given through the Spirit, notice this, a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge. Literally, a word of wisdom. The other one is word of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith, once again singular, by the same Spirit. To another, catch this, gifts. Go back to English class. That's not plural. That's not singular. That's plural. You see, and there's a whole bunch of other gifts you can read about in the rest of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And when you have a gift of helps and mercy, you don't have some days where you got helps and other days where you got mercy and other days, I don't help anything, I have no mercy. No, you have a gift of helps and mercy. You have a gift of teaching. That's why somebody can teach totally in the flesh with sin in their life and still be powerful, or they can preach in the Spirit and be powerful because they have a gift of teaching. And there's a gift of hospitality. There's a gift of giving. There's all these gifts. But when it comes later on in this passage for miracles as well, it's gifts. It's plural. And the reason he puts it that way is, as I said in this point, because that kind of power comes and goes as the Lord wills. And it totally explains why when it showed up, they put it in the story. And when it doesn't show up, it's not in the story. And why at one point they can fix this and at another point they can't fix that. Again, it all points back to where's my miracle? And the Lord says, no, your big miracle is your salvation. You've been released from death row. You've been given my Spirit. And you have an eternity as a joint heir with me. That's your miracle. And the rest of this stuff, it's so that others can know about and experience this miracle. Now that leads to number four that I want to point out when it comes to where's my miracle times in our life. I sure hope you earnestly seek and pray for your miracle, but humbly accept God's answer. Jesus taught us to be men and women that go before the Lord to earnestly seek and pray for a miracle. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, one of my favorite prayer passages, a man has a neighbor come, a guest come late at night, and in that culture, you gotta have hospitality, has food, and he's got no food. He goes to the neighbor, and he knocks, and the door's all locked and everything, and he's saying, I need some food. And finally, it says the neighbor got up, not because he was a neighbor, but because this guy just shamelessly kept pestering him. And then Jesus says a strange thing. He says, that's how you ought to pray. As long as you want it, you go after it until I've given you an absolute no, either in the spirit or in the circumstances. You go after it. Earnestly seek and pray for your miracle. Do not cease. Do not give up. But along the way, humbly accept God's answer. Such an important part. There's a guy in the Bible named Job who lost everything for a short period of time in his life. And I love in Job 1 and Job chapter 2, this phrase, when all hell is broken loose and he's earnestly seeking to find out, God, what's up with this? Why? And will you fix it? And it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And to his wife, who said, why don't you just curse God and die? He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And then it says, the Lord's opinion, in all this, Job did not sin in what he said. There's going to be times where you and I live the front part of the famous faith stories in Hebrews 11, and everything's a victory. And there's going to be times we live in verses 35 to 40 where everything's a defeat. By the end of that famous chapter about people who live in faith, it says they were all, the winners and the losers, commended for their faith. And then it says a weird thing. None of them received what was promised. Well, all these promises, all these victories, aren't they promised? No. He says the real promise, once again, is our forgiveness. the Spirit in us, our joint heir position with Jesus Christ as sons and daughters of the King. And he says, that still hasn't come, because he was waiting until we too could join him. Humbly accept, earnestly seek, but humbly accept whatever answer. Do not charge God with goodness when it goes well and God with wrongdoing when it goes poorly. Look at the cross. And that leads to number five, the final point. The only true judge of God's goodness is the cross, not my current circumstances. The only place for me to know, is God really good? Which is what I wonder when I'm crying, where's my miracle? Why'd they get theirs? I didn't get mine. How could you let me go through this? The only real judgment of his goodness is the cross, where every sin of yours, every sin of mine, and every sin of the world was laid upon him. And he willingly took that so we would have the opportunity to walk out of that death row cell. When you're wondering, where's my miracle? Never forget the miracle you've received. When you're wondering, is God really good? Is God really powerful? Don't look at today. Because even if he fixes today, as I said earlier, tomorrow's going to have its own troubles. And even if he miraculously heals you of that stage 4 cancer and the hospice has come on in, you're still going to die later. No, the only true judge of God's goodness is the cross. And those incredible words, it is finished. A term used to mean paid in full. Where's my miracle? I hope you get it. But remember this, God demonstrates his love, as it says right here in Romans 5:8, in this, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I don't understand. I don't like everything along the way to heaven. But what I really love is heaven's coming, because I've just not had a baptism of repentance where I'm trying to clean up my life. I have a baptism into the family of God through Jesus Christ, who paid for my sins and now says, will you start living like what you actually are? Father, I pray you'd take the things that we've looked at in this passage and, man, we want to be encouraged by the things you've done in the rearview mirror, where you've stepped in and fixed our problems, solved our issues, healed us. But Lord, let us never be deceived by thinking that somehow this life is more important than the next life, and that your goodness is determined by this circumstance rather than by the cross. And when we know that, we will live to your glory with heartache, with hurt, but with great praise for the Lord you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.